Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus and chapter 1. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, and this evening we are going to read from verse 5 through verse 9. Titus chapter 1, and reading at verse 5. Again, would you please give your careful attention to God's word. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. And thus far again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The local churches that had been started in the towns on the island of Crete were not in good shape. They were not in a particularly healthy condition. One of their main problems on Crete was a gap. The gap between what the Christians said they believed and how they were actually living. Their knowledge of the truth was not in accordance with godliness, as it should have been. They were still caught up in many ways in the subjective selfishness of the non-Christian culture which was all around them. And so these new church plants needed leaders, godly leaders, who would hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it, as Paul says at verse 9. So how was proper order to be established out of what was presently disorderly, or as some of the commentators suggest, even in disarray? Well, Paul's answer is the appointment of qualified Christian leaders in each and every local church. These men were to be men who not only knew and would teach the truth, but those who would live a consistent Christian life as good examples to others. So what do we find here in verses 5 through 9? Well, here Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in every town on Crete in order to establish proper order in the local churches. And he gives the necessary qualifications for these elders. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, our particular context. Secondly, a succinct directive. Thirdly, some general features. And then lastly, an overarching qualification. So we begin this evening with our particular context. Now, in the Lord's providence, we are at a particular time in our church life when we are looking to the Lord and praying earnestly, I trust, both corporately in our prayer meetings, as well as in our homes and in our own personal devotions, for the Lord to grant us, as a local church here, more elders and deacons. We are in need of them. Such men, we know, are gifts of the risen, ascended Christ to his church. We read of that in Ephesians 4 and 11 and 12 in particular. And so because of this particular circumstance where we are as a church, certainly this passage in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, is particularly relevant to us. Of course, all of God's word is always relevant, but this is particularly relevant in the Lord's providence that we come to this passage at this time. But as is often the case in the Scriptures, Titus 1 and verses 5 through 9 is not the only passage which speaks to the subject of elders in the local church. And indeed, it does not speak specifically to the office of deacon at all. And so, because of our circumstance and because of that situation, as we come to the consecutive exposition of Titus and this passage, we are going to focus on this text here in Titus 1 for the next few weeks so that we understand thoroughly what God is saying to his church through his apostle here. But given that we are generally and more broadly interested in this topic, not only just of elders, but also deacons in the local church, then it is my intention that having looked at this passage, to then, Lord willing, broaden out our discussion and our look at the subject of the offices of both elder and deacon from the other passages in the New Testament. Particularly 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, Acts 6, for instance, Acts 14. Now, for those who have been in this congregation for some time, you will probably note that is somewhat of an unusual way to structure one of our sermon series. It's not quite a topical series on elders and deacons, and it's not a purely consecutive exposition through the book of Titus. It's going to be with regard to this subject, a bit of both. And I think that's good and beneficial to us. But I just want to give you the heads up as to why we're doing that and how we are going to do that. And then when we have done that, we will also then take opportunity, having seen what all of these passages teach us, to look at how we implement that teaching, given that, again, Paul does not, in any of these passages, give a detailed blueprint as to how each local church is to go about implementing what he directs here, step by step, as it were. So we have to take general principles, and then with the wisdom of the rest of the Scriptures, to then see how does that operate in the local church. How do you call a particular man to a particular eldership, a particular man to a particular diaconate in that local church? So we will also seek to look at that. So we're going to be in this passage and some of these other passages for quite some time before we then move on, of course, with the rest of the book of Titus that deals with other things apart from just the appointment of elders. Well, that brings us in the second place to a succinct directive in verse 5. Paul here gives his associate Titus a very clear but very succinct directive. Verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, how both pastors and people might wish that the apostle had said so much more regarding the how to do that. Of course, Paul does address that with regard to qualification, what sort of men, and so he has given some instruction with the how, but he certainly does not, as I've already intimated, give a detailed step-by-step process. You could not simply lift a passage here out of Titus 1 and just put it into a local church's constitution document and bylaws to say that is how elders are called and ordained and installed into office in this particular church. Whilst we may be disappointed by that and wish that the apostle had done so, what we do know is, together and with all of the passages here, God has given us sufficient in his revelation that we might know what his will is and that we might then implement that in the church. What do we see here, just first of all, with regard to verse 5? It's a succinct statement, but it tells us something very clearly. He says, Titus, you are to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You are to identify suitably qualified men, and he goes on to give detail as who are qualified for that task, and you are to appoint them, set them aside for this task. Now, if we were simply to take this verse in isolation, we might be very tempted, as some indeed do in the Christian church, to take a form of government which is called Episcopalian, whereby those who are already not only elders, but sometimes separately in an office which they define as a bishop, it's bishops who ordain and install and appoint other elders, because that's what Paul tells Titus to do, right? He says, Titus, you appoint elders in every city. But we need to see that's why we read Scripture with Scripture. We don't just take one verse as our absolute proof text in isolation from the rest of Holy Scripture. We need to read it in the context of 1 Timothy 3. We need to read it in the context more broadly of Acts 6, Acts 14, and so forth, 1 Peter 5, the book of Hebrews as well. And when you do that, then you see that by this statement, though it is very succinct, Paul here by no means excludes the responsible participation of the congregation in this process. And that's a very important point to make. We often call this in our theology the suffrage of the church. It is not that simply elders appoint other elders without any participation of the rest of the church. But on the other hand, we need to note what Paul does direct Titus to do here. He says, appoint elders in these local churches. And so the eldership is to be very actively involved. You see, it's not exclusively one or the other. Sometimes, as we were thinking yesterday in our men's study, it's so easy with regard to the truth to fall off the log on one side or the other very easily and quickly into error by emphasizing something at the expense of a truth that is taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. And here is another example of that. It's not either or, it's both and in their proper place. Now, even as I say that, I realize that's begging many questions already perhaps in our minds. Well, how in detail then does this work out? How does the relationship of the eldership to the congregation work out in calling and appointing elders? Well, for this evening, I'm simply going to let you ponder that question, and we will come back to that, Lord willing, in future weeks. We're not going to say any more about that. We're simply going to leave the text to speak in 1 Timothy 5 that Titus was directed by the apostle. The elders are to take a very direct involvement, to take the lead here, appoint elders in every city, Titus. Well, that brings us in the third place to some general features, and we come back to the main whole section here, verses 5 through 9. Now, a brief overview of these verses shows a number of general features of the kind of leadership that Titus was to establish in the churches on Crete. First of all, we come to this term elders. Appoint elders. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God's people were represented and governed by elders. These were men of good reputation and wisdom who watched over the affairs of the people. Now, some of that function was determined by the circumstances of the people of God as the Lord unfolded his plan and purpose for them under the Old Covenant. For instance, Exodus 18, Moses appointed elders to help him with the people in the wilderness, that he was not to judge every case and be worn out by having to do all of that himself. And so he appointed 70 elders to help him, particularly with some of the less complicated cases. And so these men watched over the cases judicially for the people in the wilderness. When they became more settled in the promised land, we read of it, the elders and their function watching over the people in the book of Proverbs as elders who sat in the city gates and had particularly responsibility for a community, a subset of the people of God that was located in that particular city, Proverbs 31:23. Now, against that background then, each local church is a community of God's people. And so the term elder with regard to the local church, verse 5 here, implies that these men should be certainly experienced, mature believers. There should be a real measure of maturity in the faith, even as the elders of the Old Testament were mature men. They were not novices. They were not young, inexperienced men. Now, we need to note that in spiritual terms, and that's what we are thinking about when we think about elders in the church, maturity doesn't automatically come just with physical years. Sad to say, but it isn't always the case. We can look at our own lives and perhaps see years of the Christian life where we have not matured, perhaps as we might have desired or even as we ought. So it's not simply the case that all elders are old men, physically speaking. But nevertheless, in the normal course of things, in the normal order that God would have, even just in normal life and then in the church, these men probably are not very young men. It is unlikely that they have come to sufficient maturity at that point to fulfill this office. But it does not mean just because a man is old in terms of physical years, then he's automatically qualified. That's the point here. Rather, they were to be men who would be respected, able to lead both by preaching and teaching the truth, by being a godly example which accords with the truth, as Paul has spoken of here, and by giving wise counsel that is based on that truth. Those are the elders who are to be appointed. But Paul also calls these leaders by a different term. He calls them overseers in verse 7. In other words, they are to be men entrusted to watch over God's work, God's house, God's church. They are to be shepherds, under-shepherds, under the great shepherd of the sheep. They're to keep watch over the flock. They are to keep them safe from wolves or false teachers or anything else that would be dangerous to them, spiritually speaking. They're also to be stewards. That's also part of this term, overseer. Stewards in a great house, the household of God. They are to be responsible to see that all is done according to the will of the master of the house. The steward was not the owner of the house. He was not the master of the house. He had great responsibility. He had authority delegated to him by the master, but he was not the master himself. But he was there to see that the will of the master was fulfilled in that household. And so it is with those who are overseers, these same men. They are to dispense provision to each servant of the house accordingly, as the master has so provided himself. And they're called, therefore, both to care for the church and to stir up the church in its work, that each servant then, suitably provided for, would fulfill the task assigned to them in the house. So the first general feature, elders. Second, these men are called overseers. The third general feature we see in this section is Paul here directs Titus to appoint elders, plural. Not one elder, but elders in every town. There is to be a plurality in each congregation, verse 5. So the church is not to be led by one man, but by a plurality of men to share that leadership. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why is that necessary? Well, a number of practical things come quickly to mind, don't they? First of all, no one man is, as we might call him, omnicompetent. We say of God, he is omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. All of the things that we say, God is all. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's all everywhere present, and so on. But a single man is none of those things, and he is certainly not competent to do everything himself. That's why God has purposed in his church that there be a plurality of men. There's a need for others alongside each elder so that the gifts and graces might complement one another. One of the commentators puts it this way when it comes to the practical ministry of the elders. He says, quote, "When one man is tired and worn out, there are other leaders to continue to carry the load. Troubles in churches rarely come one at a time, and therefore more than one person is often needed to help." And then thirdly, that commentator goes on to say, quote, "A plurality of elders also guards against any one man becoming too prominent in a congregation, and so obscuring the headship of Christ over his church," end quote. There is one master of the house. There is one head of the church. That is Christ himself. Not any pastor, not any elder. And a plurality is God's will that reminds each and every man that he is not to be preeminent and think he is the leader of any local church. Now, sometimes there is some confusion about the terms elder and overseer, but we are to see here and in other passages, and we'll allude to this as we go along week by week, that these terms are what we call synonymous. In other words, they are used interchangeably. They speak about the same men, but they emphasize different parts of their role and task. That's true here, where Paul uses the terms interchangeably. He also does so in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, and Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. And so as we look at that, putting Scripture together with Scripture, we are bound to conclude that there is no difference in rank among the elders of the church. There's not first division elders and second division elders. It shouldn't be that there is one prominent pastor and the other elders are somewhat second division compared with him. There is a parity, as we call it, amongst elders, a plurality of elders in each and every church. Now, having said that, we are also to acknowledge that certainly there can be differences in function and in even levels of giftedness and maturity in fulfilling and serving in that office between elders. That's often the case, particularly perhaps for a man who has served many years in a ministry compared to a younger man who has just begun his service. Paul alludes to that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And so he makes some distinctions amongst the ministry of the plurality. But the difference lies only in function, in role, not in their ultimate definition and in their calling and in their authority. The terms elder, overseer are synonymous. There's no difference in the rank, as it were. Each are called to be an elder. Each are called to be an overseer. Though the emphasis and the time, perhaps, that each may have to give to that may vary and differ, and likewise with levels of giftedness and graces. Now, I also want to make a comment about our own particular circumstances here, because we are very aware, I trust you are, as I am painfully aware, that we only have one elder at the present time, and we have had for some time and been in that situation. So, having just said what I've said about a plurality being taught, not only in 1 Timothy, but only in Titus 1, but 1 Timothy 3 and so forth, what does that mean for a local church that only has one elder at any point in time? If that is the case, does it make that eldership or that local church invalid? They're not a true church because of that. Answer, no. It does not make that eldership or that local church invalid, but it is irregular. That's the distinction to make. It's not invalid. It doesn't make us not a local church. It doesn't make this eldership invalid, but it certainly is irregular. It is not how it ought to be in the long term in any local congregation. And so, any church that finds itself in such a circumstance ought not to be satisfied to remain there, to leave the situation like it is, but we are to seek the Lord earnestly, perseveringly, that He would grant other men that we might return, as we have been for many other years in the Lord's goodness, to a plurality of qualified elders. So I wanted to make that point, to make that distinction. It doesn't make it invalid, but it is irregular. And we need to continue to pray that the Lord would grant us other qualified men. Well, that brings us in the last place this evening to an overarching qualification. We see this in verses 6 through 7. Now, Lord willing, in future weeks, we will get to these groupings of detailed qualifications, but for this evening, I wanted to just make a beginning by referring to this one overarching qualification. As Paul describes the kind of men that are qualified to serve as elders here, he repeats this phrase, both with regard to the term elder and with regard to the term overseer, that you remember are interchangeable, that they are to be above reproach. Sometimes in other English translations, the word that is used is blameless. They are to be above reproach, or they are to be blameless. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, he makes it clear here that these church leaders are to live in such a way that they are to be good examples for others. As these model exemplars, as we might say, the elders that Titus is to appoint must be, Paul says, above reproach. They are to be blameless, both in their relationships, and he gives a number of qualifications that speak to those particular matters, and also in their personal conduct and there are also a grouping of qualifications that address that topic. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, let us say, first of all, and it's often easier to do this, to say what he does not mean. The phrase above reproach, or if we rendered it with the word blameless, cannot mean sinless. Because if it did, then there would be no elders, single, plurality, or anything else in any congregation. If that was the qualification, no man would stand in the office. He is not qualified if we're looking for a sinless man. But at the same time, Paul clearly here has some particular definable standard of godliness in mind here. So again, this is about balance. On the one hand, he is not saying you have to find sinless men, because if that's the standard, there are none. But on the other hand, he doesn't say because it's not that, then any man will do. As long as you find a Y chromosome in his DNA and he's got a pulse, then you can appoint him to be an elder, as long as he's any man, as long as he professes some minimum of the Christian faith, then that will do. No, he has a clearly defined standard here that's not sinlessness, but is certainly not some de minimis standard of godliness. We might put it this way. Paul does not say appoint perfect men, again, for there are none, but he does say appoint men who are above reproach or blameless. Now, understanding that many of the requirements here that are then detailed by the apostle relate primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to how those men live before others, helps explain what Paul means by this term, either rendered above reproach or blameless. The original word here is a technical word. It means not chargeable with some offense. That's the meaning of the word. And so a man who is above reproach or a man who is blameless is not one who is sinless, it is not one who is perfect, but it is one whom others have no obvious reason to accuse them of living inconsistently with that faith that they profess with their lips. Do you get the point? It does not mean as that man stands before God, he does not have to repent daily of his sins as every Christian has to. That's not what Paul means by this. But it does mean that he lives a consistent Christian life such that before the people to whom he is going to minister, there is no obvious, blatant inconsistency with which he could be charged. Not chargeable with some offense. That's the point that Paul is making here. And that's this overarching qualification, whether it be with regard to relationships, whether it be regard to his personal conduct, that he is not accused, not charged with some obvious offense of, well, he says one thing, but actually he does something else. The very issue that was the issue on Crete, an obvious, identifiable, inconsistent gap between lip and life. Let's try and take some examples. In the Old Testament, Samuel. We remember as we were going through the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 12 at verse 3, Samuel says, "Here I am, standing before the people. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Was Samuel a sinless, perfect man? No, he was not. But had he such a testimony in front of the people such that he could not be charged with any obvious offense? Answer, yes, because he lays it out. Have I done any of these things? And they say, no, you have not. New Testament example, very similar, the Apostle Paul. Remember in Acts chapter 20 when he was speaking with the Ephesian elders shortly before he says to them, then he believes in the Lord's providence, he will not see them again. Acts 20, verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He goes on in verse 33 to say, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He, in a very particular situation, Paul says, I can testify to you that you cannot charge me that I only preached those things that you wanted to hear, those things for which you would be thankful that I had preached them. But I preach the whole counsel of God, even when those things perhaps you weren't thankful that I did immediately, where they challenged you, where they called out sin in your midst. He says, you would have no reason to charge me with that because I preach the whole counsel of God. And then with how he lived with regard to his support, not that this defends that every minister has to have an independent source of income. There's elsewhere where the norm is that if it's possible, it is best that at least some of the elders are full-time supported, as I'm very thankful that I am here. But he says, I want you to know that I'm willing, and I was willing, and I actually supported myself for a time amongst you, so that you could never say that I'm in this for the money. I only do this to get the support. He says, at the end of this ministry among you, I can say I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. When it was necessary, these very hands worked to support my ministry amongst you by the Lord's help and grace, so that you could never charge me with that offense, that I was only in this to get your money. And as we see here, although it's not explicitly testified by their response, that there was no elder who stood up from Ephesus and who said of Paul, not true. You coveted my silver, my gold, my apparel. They could not, because he had acted with integrity and honesty, and in that sense he was above reproach, as was Samuel amongst the old covenant people. He was blameless. And so Paul's above reproach standard here is based on what others in the church see and observe in the life of that man. It is as simple as that. It is not so much a standard by which that man himself searches his own heart before God, and what God sees, as he sees everything, for again, he sees that that man is not perfect, he is not sinless. He must constantly repent, as all believers must. That's not the focus here. Rather, the focus of the standard reflects the assessment, as it were, of the community of the people of God to whom that man will minister, that there is no obvious outward offense with which he can be charged. And so what others observe about a man being considered for office, particularly here in terms of eldership, does have a bearing on his qualification for the office. It's as simple as that. It's not that a man declares himself, well, I believe I'm qualified, and that settles the matter. Now, true, the Word of God speaks that a man who has the desire to serve, that's a good thing. But it does not go on to say that that man simply validates himself in terms of qualification. He might testify to a good desire, and the Word of God declares that a good thing. But his qualification, in many ways, is assessed by the community of the people of God who observe. What is he like in terms of his relationships? We'll come to that. In the home, in his marriage with his children, even more broadly in the community outside of the church, even amongst unbelievers. And what is his personal conduct like? That is very relevant, not irrelevant, to his qualification. So when being above reproach is properly understood in this way, as it ought to be, relating to one's reputation, we might sum it up with that word, in the professing community, which is the main focus here, in the local church where that man is, of course that may have one or two results for any man thinking about the office of eldership. On the one hand, it may bring a man great comfort, and for a man who is very aware of his sins, of his shortcomings, as we all ought to be, then that brings a measure of comfort that the Lord is not looking for sinlessness or perfection, because none of us can attain to that standard. And therefore, the church needs to know that they are not looking for men according to that standard. But on the other hand, to a man who is presumptive and thinks it has nothing to do with anybody else, of how he is and how he behaves and what he does, if he simply thinks he's qualified, then he is, then this text ought to bring great discomfort to that man until he comes to understand properly what God requires here. That man is to be tested and is to be tested, observed by the church. Of course, that will come into the discussion we will have, and when we think about what does it mean with the suffrage of the church, that very much interacts with that area and that concept. But sufficient to say this evening that we need to see here that a great focus of Titus 1, 5 through 9 is how that man lives. Now, yes, it is how he understands the faith, how he defends the faith, how he teaches that, how he rebukes those who contradict the truth, and so on. We'll come to that. But the first two groups of qualifications are those things that are observed in relationship and in personal conduct. He is to be above reproach or to be blameless. So with this general overarching qualification in mind, Paul will then go on and progress to what that means in detail. And Lord willing, we will come to that in future weeks. Before a man is to be appointed to leadership in the Lord's church, Paul commands Titus, he commands the churches to examine a man. And he goes on to identify these three specific areas. I've mentioned two and emphasized them this evening. First of all, relationships, particularly with regard to his family life here. And then his personal conduct. And then the third one, of course, his doctrinal orthodoxy. Let me close by saying this evening, this may seem very daunting, and in one sense it ought to be. It is a very serious thing to enter into the office and to seek to serve the church. But it ought not to be something that crushes, and that again is the balance, the biblical balance. It is to be taken seriously. It is a good thing when a man aspires to it, desires it, and seeks to test and fulfill whether the Lord may be calling him to serve in this way. But on the other hand, it ought not to be entered into lightly and frivolously, and in such a way that a man just enters into it because he wants to be in leadership. As we think in the world, often as we see leaders, they just want to be in charge. They want to have the say. They want to have the power. That's not what Paul mentions here at all, does he? His emphasis is the serving of the church, suitably biblically qualified, but with the Lord's help and grace. And so as we close this evening, this is what we ought to be praying for. We ought to be praying for many other things. We'll see that as we're praying for elders and for deacons. But here's a first focus for our prayers, that the Lord would grant to us a proper understanding of what we are looking for, and not an incorrect understanding, so we're looking for the wrong thing, that the Lord would instruct us from his word, this is what we ought to look for. And in so doing, to pray for the Lord to raise up men whom would have these good reputations above reproach in terms of relationships and personal conduct. But final application. You have one elder already. You have prayed for me for many years, and I'm thankful for those prayers every day, every week, every month, every year. But still, I am not sinless. After all those prayers for me, I am not yet perfect. I trust by God's grace one day I will be as you will be in the glories of heaven. Please still pray for me in this regard. There is nothing worse, as we have seen in sadly in recent days, of when a man, his reputation is fallen, is torn apart by personal conduct or by a relationship that is not as it ought to be. Perhaps you have some personal experience of that in other churches, perhaps in your Christian experience. It is a tragic, tragic thing. But the enemy goes around seeking to attack the church in many ways, but one of the main ways in which he does that is to attack its leadership. And if it can bring down those leaders, if it can tear down that reputation, then he has made great inroads into destroying that congregation. And so, brethren, I would ask you, I would plead with you, continue to pray that the Lord might sustain me, even as we are just one elder at this point, but particularly with regard to what we have thought about this evening. Not because it is something we want to have pride in, but it is something which the Lord has laid out, that your elder here and all elders whom the Lord might call and appoint in the future might be those men who can say at the end of their ministries, like a Samuel, like a Paul, I have done what I have been called to do. I stand before you. I have not coveted anything that was yours. I wasn't in it for the money. I wasn't in it for the power. I wasn't in it for the prestige. I was in it first and foremost for the honor of Christ and for the good of his church and the advancement of his kingdom. To that end, brethren, pray. And the Lord is faithful to answer such prayers, because that is the will of the master of the house. It is the will of the shepherd of the sheep. It is a will of the king of the great kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear instruction of your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, even in these very practical matters of the order of your church. We pray that as we find ourselves as this congregation at this particular time in your providence, in need of further elders and deacons, we pray that you might grant us a heart to pray, that you might supply, that we might do that which you've assigned us to do in terms of seeking men that are suitably qualified. We pray that you would cause each man to look into his own heart to see whether you might place that desire that you have suitably qualified, that they might serve. We pray that men might not shrink back and not desire to take up such calling. But we pray also, O Lord, that you might deliver us from any wolves that would seek to come in amongst the sheep, who would seek just to be in power for their own sake, for their own glory, to the great dishonoring of Christ and his church. Help us, we pray. Grant us to pray perseveringly, even with regard to this great need of our church at this time. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.